Let's stand together and we'll read our passage, John chapter 14, beginning in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. May you bless that word. It's the most important thing that we can do today. Pray that we would worship you in our listening and hearing and obeying. Lord, I pray that you would bless the tithes and offerings that people give today. Pray that you would multiply it according to the counsel of your will, according to the plans that you have for us in terms of how we as Cornerstone would be stewards with your tithes. Pray that you would give us great wisdom in the year to come in dealing with the various trials, various difficulties that might come our way. Pray that we would love one another unconditionally as Jesus loves. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So we were 2 days in to the year, and it was reminded that our life is full of difficulties on a daily basis. Now, a lot of our problems are what we refer to in our home as first world problems. They're not third world problems. You know, we're not dealing with bloated bellies because there's not enough food. In fact, it's usually quite the opposite of that. But nonetheless, the Lord has a way of getting the attention of those whom he loves, of those whom are his children, those who belong to the family of God. And so early on, the first couple of days, our motto was life is going to kick you in the tail. And it doesn't matter what happens to you. It matters how you handle what happens to you. Now, to recount a few of the things in the first 2 days of this year, in 4 days' time, actually, the last couple days of last year and the first 2 days of this year, the following took place within our family and those some friends of ours' lives that directly affected us. Angela's father was diagnosed with colon cancer. So be praying for him. We're not sure to the extent of that. Angela's wallet was lost. A car broke down. An elderly gentleman who is a friend over at the other church that I do worship was admitted to the hospital for blood clots in his legs and in his lungs. Another friend was diagnosed, a very good friend, the gentleman that I coach with at Push Ridge, was diagnosed with double hernia. This was the first 2 days of 2018. And I thought, what a year it's going to be. Off to a blazing start. And we were reminded that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He continues to prune those that he loves. He will continue to bring situations into our lives that will refine us and conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, because he loves us and because we have the promise of a heavenly family. We have his word and his promise that if we are his, he will make us like him. In this passage here, we have 8 specific promises to the disciples whom the Father loves and in whom the Holy Spirit will indwell. And as such, by extension, we can take these promises to apply to us as well as followers of Jesus Christ. Promises are such an important part of our Christian life. There's even the Bible, the Promise Bible. I've seen the Promise Bible is one that highlights all of the various promises. Many of your Bibles have all of God's promises in the back where you can get a little 3x5 booklet, all of God's promises. And they're they generally sell pretty well. And why is that? Well, it's because that it's so easy for us to lose sight and to lose hope on the promises that we have. And circumstances generally tend to dictate the way that we feel or respond or live our life. As psychologists have noted what's called the fight or flight syndrome, when circumstances arise in our life where there's immediate danger, that tends to manifest itself in the struggles that come along in our life. You know, you're traveling along the freeway in the middle of nowhere and the engine stops and you go rolling off to the side of the road. And the number one thing that usually happens at that time is panic. Generally, there's panic. Where am I? Who can I get a hold of? No reception on the cell phone. What do I do? And then usually, perhaps after a little while, we tend to come to our senses and think about the problem. And when we're overcome with emotion, for some reason, our logical side of our brain doesn't seem to work. So we like to rely on God's promises. We like to know them. So we memorize Scripture. It's a great way to combat. In fact, it's how Jesus combated the enemy. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he didn't bind him and cast him out. He answered with Scripture. He responded when Satan said, "Cast yourself off this mountain." Jesus responded, "The Lord says, do not put the Lord God to your test." When he said, "Turn this stone into bread," Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And he responded and fought the battles against the enemy with the Word of God. So the promises of God are so important. Eight of the promises that are in this little section right here, verses 18, 24, include, "I will not leave you." Jesus will not leave you. Okay? Not going to leave us as little orphans. "You will see me. You will live. You will know. You will be loved. I, Jesus, will love. The Father will love. And the Father and the Son will come and make a home within us." In this little section, eight distinct "I wills," or "Jesus will," or "the Father will." And those are promises. Those are guarantees of His work within the life of the one who becomes a member of the heavenly family. In addition, He sort of piles on some reminders that we need. He reminds us that we need to love one another by obeying His commands. We see it twice in this section. We saw it once in the last section. This entire chapter are these piling on reminders to hear, like we saw in the video. In other words, to listen and obey His commandments. Thought that was an appropriate video, Mr. Goodell, that you played today, because it's exactly the same concept. And the idea of the Trinity, and I call it solidifying the nails in the theology of the Trinity, because so many references to the Father and Jesus being God and the Holy Spirit through this section. And the first thing we see here is a great promise that should help us to endure the most difficult of circumstances. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans," or "I will not literally abandon you as parentless children." Now, orphans is a word that is not overly popular in these times. We have ways of dealing with orphans now. Back in previous days, they had orphanages that they would send the children to who didn't have parents, and they would find them oftentimes on the street, and they were homes and schools, and they would maintain them. Now, through the state, we have the foster care system is often a means or adoption agencies to deal with the orphans. But when you think of the word orphan, you think of the images that you might get in foreign missions things where they have the little forlorn face and the skinny little body and the big old belly and, you know, flies around his mouth and everything in this longing look to elicit sympathy for us to support various causes. And that is a third world problem. And those are real problems. But that's the image that I believe that the concept of an orphan comes to mind. But in reality, as we talk about here, Jesus is saying we're not going to be abandoned. If we love Jesus. And how do we do that? By obeying His commands. If we demonstrate that Christ is first and foremost within our life, we have the guarantee that we're not going to be an orphan. What does it mean to be an orphan? It's somebody who's not exposed to fraud. Somebody who's not led astray. Somebody who's not, in our times, the unspeakable things that people do with children, that truthfully, I cannot even speak of it. But one of the commentaries said this, is that an orphan is not exposed to fraud and injustice. An orphan is unable to provide for themselves, and just as importantly, is unable to govern themselves. That's a big concept. Self-government is the ability to make the right decision at the right time according to the situation. It's the ability to exhibit self-control. It's the ability to listen or to hold still or to not talk when you're not supposed to. It's an ability to, when you see a money fall out of a person's purse, and you look at the person, and you look at the money, and you look at the person, and you look at the money, and then you see the person walk away, to not grab the money up and stick it in your pocket. But it's to pick up the money, and it's to go tug on the purse, say, excuse me, you dropped this out of your purse. We were lamenting when Angela's wallet was stolen last week, or was the difficulties, we don't know what happened to it. It just was gone, and we tried to backtrack and go to the various places where it may have been left. And it reminded me of another time. My poor wife, you know, I think living with me is making her lose her mind, perhaps. And there was a time about 8 or 10 years ago when, and it may not have been that long ago, when she was shopping at Fry's, and she probably had four kids going, Mommy, 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 Mommy. And so she's got the groceries, she's got the kids, and walks out and comes home. And about an hour later or so, she goes, where's my wallet? And so she went back up to the Fry's where we were, and she got and went to the customer service desk and happened to inquire, did somebody happen to find a wallet? And they said, oh, yes, a nice Samaritan came and said they found it in the aisle, and they brought it up and they left it here. Here's your wallet. And we're going, oh, that's fantastic. And she looked, and unfortunately, the $200 that were in there were gone. So this nice Samaritan wasn't such a good Samaritan. Okay? So the ability to govern oneself is a huge deal. As Christians, as followers of Christ, we need to exhibit the ability to govern ourselves. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's evidence of a life committed to following the commandments that God gives to us. So I will not leave you as orphans. When you hear stories of people and they'll say, well, this person's father left home when they were a child, that's almost like the beginning statement of an indicator of somebody whose life is filled with depravity. My father left home when I was a kid. I can't tell you how many stories I've read, both on the positive and negative, those who've overcome those types of obstacles. But it certainly puts one behind the eight ball. And the Lord is telling us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, as it says in Hebrews 13:5, no matter what the circumstance. Now, I know if we take a little bit of time and we think of situations within our own lives, it wouldn't take very long for us to think and say, wow, this was a time when I felt like God abandoned me. I'm sure most of us could think of times within our lives when that would apply, when we're guilty of saying, where are you, God? We had a little joke in our family. Don't joke about it, please. But we would say, God hates me. Okay, and it's just little, you know, pity parties. God hates me. And while we might joke about it, it might get to that point to think that, where are you when I need you? Jesus even said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that was in his humanity, knowing full well that his father had not forsaken him. However, the weight and the depth of the sin of the family, the humanity of family whom he called into his home, was upon him in that time. And the sin was so great that his eyes were clouded from the perfection and the glory of God and the love of a father to his son. So a little bit of thinking, and we might recall, as I was thinking about this and praying about this, I thought about one of the times that was one where I felt literally abandoned and physically abandoned. And I was with a friend of mine, and we had made a trip up the coast, and we were cutting back across, went across the California desert, and we went through this little town in northwest Arizona called Needles. Anybody ever heard of Needles, Arizona? A couple of people have heard of Needles. And had stopped for gas, and I was a starving college student at the time, and we spent our last money on filling the gas tank and eating our meal for the three-hour drive we had before us to go where our destination up in northern Arizona. And about a mile or two outside of Needles, the diesel Volkswagen Rabbit that I was driving began to sputter and cough and slow down and jerk and whatnot. So I popped the thing in neutral and coasted about a mile and finally to a stop. No money, no phones at that time, nothing. The desert, nothing. And so I'm like, well, Lord, need a little help here. Nothing. Ended up waiting about a half an hour, 45 minutes. Turned the car, and it happened to turn on. And about 200 yards up ahead on the right was a service station. And somehow got into the parking lot of the service station. As the car died, I rolled it right into that parking place. Desert for hundreds of miles in each direction in this little service station. Was able to go in and use the phone and call somebody who was the nearest person who could come and help was a six-hour drive away. So we sat in that service station for 6 hours while this person came and hooked up the car and towed it back for six more hours of driving. And I tell you what, I don't think I've ever felt as physically and certainly physically abandoned. There's been a couple times when I felt emotionally abandoned by God. But if anybody can relate to that time, we just feel so alone in the world. And that's what Jesus is telling you, is no matter what the external circumstance says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, there are some parameters, not conditions, but parameters that go along with it, because God's love for us is not conditional, but if we are His, we will demonstrate. There will be evidences of what that love looks like. So it says, I will not leave you as orphans. In other words, you will have justice in your life. You will have the Holy Spirit to sanctify you. You will be able to self-govern. He says, yet a little while, and the world, verse 19, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. You will see me. So what does that mean? As you look at this, it really can be three things. Commentators differ on this. And the one possible reality is, and the one that commentators tend to agree on is, a little while and the world will see me no more. Why? Because this very night he will be arrested. And the very next day, in the morning, he will be put on a cross. And by 3 o'clock that Friday afternoon, he will have expired in his humanity and be put into the grave. And the world would see him no more at that time. But you, the disciples, will see him. The 11 that were there, he says, you will see me. So in other words, we know, according to other scriptures, that Jesus did appear to the disciples. And even when Thomas came and put his hand up in his side and showed the nail scars in the hand, so he did. A little while, a short time, you're not going to see him. But then you will see me after that. So there's one possibility. There were physical visitations of Jesus upon his disciples and upon others. The second is seen as, go ahead, As, if you would hit those. Hit the next one, please. And then one more. Seen as in understanding the truth because the Lord has revealed it. Okay, and this is the idea that we can understand when we have the Holy Spirit within us, we see the truths of God. We look at the world and they go, How is it that the world cannot see the truth? How is it that the world cannot see that when they want to vote, for instance, to legalize marijuana sales in California, how can the world not see what a colossal mistake that is? How can the world not see that the ordination of homosexual clergy in many mainstream denominations, how can they not see that? And so to see in the sense that we will see Jesus, our eyes are opened when the Holy Spirit comes into us. And as it says, we can't know the truth until the Spirit of truth comes upon us. When we have the Spirit of truth upon us, all of the things of Scripture we begin to see. We begin to see the truth. We begin to see what it means to love one another. It becomes very evident. And we can also, by that same token, see what Christian love is not. We can see someone who claims to be walking with God and yet might live a fraudulent lifestyle. There might be hypocrisy in their life. Or we can see that some of the representations of Christianity on television are very improper representations of Christianity. And that's the wisdom that comes through being able to see. The third way we see is because we are His family. We will see Jesus forever upon leaving this earth. And so He can be seen three ways. When we be, they saw Him physically, but we don't see Him physically. We see in the sense of understanding the truth, and we believe the Word because that has come upon us. And we will see Him throughout eternity, for it says, we shall see Him as He is. And then we have what I call follow the leader. Because you will live. And we are alive with Him. It says, because I live, you also will live. Because He rose, He will dwell within us. It says in Galatians 4, 4 through 6, that we are adopted into the family and we call Him Abba, Father. We become a part of the family, and because He rose, He gives us the promise that we will also rise and He will dwell within us. So we're alive with Him in me because He rose, and we're also alive forever because of Him. Because He rose, we will also arise. The next thing that we see is in verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In that day, and what a day, what day? In what day? The day when we go to heaven, or the day when we get saved? Well, or is it as simple as the day when the Holy Spirit comes upon it and appears? Now think about the context of this. This whole section is the revealing of the Holy Spirit. So in that day, for them, the day of Pentecost, which is, I think, what most of the commentators tend to agree on, is we're talking about the time 50 days hence from His resurrection, when the Spirit would come upon in Acts chapter 2, when people began to speak in tongues as an evidence of His manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Now, for us, the day is when we receive Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon us and dwells within us to help us understand. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So the Spirit dwells within us. Okay. And what does that look like? Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Whoever has my commandments. Now, what that simply means is whoever, first of all, has the Spirit of God dwelling within them because of receiving Christ as the Savior. It's not just knowing what the commandments are. It's not just reading the Word as a historical document or as poetry or to be taught in a college course as fiction, literature, or whatever it might be. It's not just following the Ten Commandments. The Jews followed the Ten Commandments, many of them. But what it's talking about is a life that is regenerated, because you can't truly follow the Lord until you have the Spirit of truth within you. But it goes beyond that, as we saw in the video. It's to be properly instructed in His commandments. To be properly instructed, in other words, the knowledge of the Word. And keeps them. So it's not only knowing, but it's also doing. In other words, conforming our life to His rule. It's knowing, it's having the commandments, being properly instructed, and it is keeping them as well, which is loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's loving others. It's not returning evil for evil. It's praying for those who persecute you. It's loving your enemy. It's if you someone hits you on one cheek, it's turning the other cheek. In all of the commands that He gave to us, He it is who loves me. Now these are frequent reminders again, so that they may not turn aside. Okay, we are prone to, as Calvin called it, carnal affection. We are prone to carnal affection. In other words, the things that bring pleasure to our physical body, to our mind, those things that tend to satisfy us while we are here and bring joy to us in that sense. But the Lord desires differently. And another quote from Calvin, if I can find it here, I think I had it up there. He says, that we may enjoy this secret beholding of Christ, we must not judge of His presence or His absence according to carnal perception, but we must earnestly employ the eyes of faith for contemplating His power. So Jesus reminds them over and over again, keep my commandments, know my commandments, keep my commandments, obey them. Three times in this section. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. In other words, the one who demonstrates that, it becomes very evident, that's evident that that person is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. So it's the look of love. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. So do you have the look of love? Okay, do you have that? What's it look like for a Christian to love unconditionally like Jesus? Do you do it? Well, if you have the love of Christ in you and you do the love that He commands us to do, then you are someone who Christ will come and manifest His love. Now, and this is important because we oftentimes ask, why do people behave the way that they do in the world? I think one of the biggest problems sometimes the church, not Cornerstone, but sometimes is the expectation that people who are not regenerated and who do not have the Word of God within them and the Spirit of God dwelling within them is the expectation that the world would be able to behave in that manner. I think some people are called to government positions. Some people are called to live and operate in the legal system or in the entertainment industry. And it has to be a calling that you know is sure, because all three of those are very corrupt industries. You really need to be sure that you're called into those areas. But I think about politically, if we remember, there was a movement 10, 15 years ago, which was called Reconstructionism, which was the idea of trying to turn the government into a Christian government. And while I think it's a noble intention, we might set that up, but how can we expect immoral and ungodly people to behave in a godly manner? There's no desire on their part to do so. When it was interesting, I was reading Nancy Piercy. Anybody remember that name, Nancy Piercy? I was reading an article the other day. She was actually the ghostwriter for Chuck Colson. And then Nancy Piercy went off and wrote, has quite a good career as an author herself. And she's a brilliant, brilliant author. The book that Chuck Colson wrote called How Now Shall We Live, which was his response to Francis Schaeffer's How Then Should We Live, was actually co-written with Nancy Piercy. And she's just a brilliant person in terms of bringing Christian value into modern situations and helping the Christian be able to make righteous decisions and judgments. And she wrote an article on the fact that, and I want to be very euphemistic in here, so if you don't understand me, good. If you do understand me, you'll know what I mean. About how in Silicon Valley, they're having parties that are very carnal-minded and drug-induced. And it's a way that a lot of people are feeling they have to attend these things to help their career move forward. And then when they do, they're vilified for doing it. And so she wrote how this is just so indicative of our culture that that would be seen as something that's good. So it doesn't just happen in Hollywood. It's happening in the tech industry out in Silicon Valley. And, you know, to make a long story short, without going too much detail into it, I would scroll down after reading the article, and she was condemning this kind of behavior, obviously. And I began to look at some of the comments, and the ad hominems that were presented against her and her prudish ways for condemning this way that everybody who's normal should want to live, it was rather frustrating. And then I began to realize, well, of course, the world wants these type of carnal parties. The world wants drugs and alcohol. That's what the world wants. So how can we expect the world to want to behave in a righteous manner? And I believe that's the fallacy of trying to make a Christian government. Should we put Christians in office? Absolutely. As many as we possibly can. Should we try to influence from the top down? Yes. Should we influence from the bottom up? Yes. But with the understanding that Jesus says that this world is going to get further and further, there's going to be a great falling away before his return. We have to understand that. Did God have his hand on this country at one point? Yes, I believe he did. Does he again in certain ways? Yes, I believe he does. Should we as Christians be praying for our country? Absolutely. Should we expect moral behavior from the depraved? Absolutely not. Should we give them the gospel? Absolutely. It's the only way truly that people will change. And so God promises that it's this circle. I call it round and round. We say, he who loves me, if we love Jesus, we are loved by the Father. Why? Because Jesus operates on our behalf towards the Father. He intervenes for us. He advocates in a legal sense for us. And I will love him. So we love the Father. The Father loves us. Jesus loves us and will manifest myself to him. Well, in what ways? Well, it's through the Word of God. We grow through our understanding and our obedience to the Word of God. That's how our life is confirmed in him. We understand that he has manifested to us through the Word confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit confirmed by the Word. In other words, if we get something that we think, well, this must be from God, and he does lead us according to his will, how do we verify it? We verify it by the Word. When we look at the Word, the Holy Spirit will confirm the truth. If there's something that says, well, the Bible says this, but it doesn't go through the rest, the Spirit will give us, and then we'll see this later in this chapter, that the Holy Spirit will give us truth. It gave it to the disciples and brought to remembrance, and the Holy Spirit oftentimes will work within our life. So we love Jesus, we are loved by the Father, and then the Father reveals his love to us. Verse 22. So Judas, not Iscariot, and this is really Thaddeus, more than likely, who was the son of James, a James, Judas, or Thaddeus, said to him, Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How is it you're going to show us being the disciples, but also us being the family of God? Now, it's possible, and I couldn't find, it had just come to mind right before the service, a scripture in Matthew, and I couldn't find it, where Jesus says, I will reveal myself to the whole world, and you'll have to forgive me. And maybe some of you like are deeply finding it about how he said he was revealed to the Word. So in other words, are you changing your mind, Lord? Or you said you're going to show yourself to the whole world, and now you're just going to show yourself to us. And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home. Make our home. So if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If we really desire to follow Christ, not in a, I'm going to obey your commands because I expect you to give me something, Lord. That's conditional. But I want a relationship with you where you are first and foremost, and you change my life, not according to what I want, but according to what your will is for my life. When I was a kid, my mother used to frustrate the dickens out of me because I would go and I'd say, well, this is not fair. There's such and such a situation, and I've been wronged, and I can't believe that. And in reality, I'm saying, will you give me moral support and pamper me and comfort me and be on my side in this situation? And my mom would say, well, have you prayed for that person? Yeah. Yeah, right. No, this is the real answer. But yeah. Yeah. And what did you pray? Well, I prayed that God would change them and show them that I'm right. And she says, well, that's not what we should pray. We should pray, Lord, change me. Lord, change me so that I would see things in the way that you want to see them. And so that I need to change so that I won't be so belligerent and stubborn and hard-headed and stiff-necked and have to have my way all the time. Because you know what it means to be a Christian, right? It means that God always gives us our way, right? No, that's every day's a Friday guy, okay? That's your best life now guy. No, the Lord changes us, and oftentimes that hurts. You know, if trees could cry, when we go and we cut the branches off, couldn't you hear them just howling? You're cutting my arm off! And that's what the Lord does. He prunes us. And sometimes they're good branches. I always feel guilty cutting off good branches on trees to help them grow, because then they're going to die and you got to throw them out in the alley when they were perfectly good branches. When I got my braces, when I was 30 years old, they had to pull 4 perfectly good teeth. I'm not kidding, those were the only 4 good teeth that I had in my head. And they pulled them out, but that was the sacrifice so I could have straight teeth. And so the Lord prunes us, sometimes getting rid of the things that we think are exactly what we need or should be doing at the time. There was a period of about 6 years in my life when music wasn't a part of my life at all. It was because there were areas of pruning that needed to take place in my life before it could become part of something that I did. And it was frustrating. There were no opportunities, and not that I would have been ready, I think, anyway. But the Lord had to put me on the shelf and train me and prepare me for the things that he wanted to do later. And so sometimes the Lord takes away those very things that we love. We go, but Lord, I have this talent you gave me and I have to use it for you now. And like pottery, which gets slapped on the wheel and molded and pushed and shaped around and moved and slapped and formed and stuff like this, and then put in the kiln and fired. And then you think, okay, good, now if I can do it. No. And then you stick it on the shelf for a while so it can cure, if I remember the right word for that. And it's not used. You don't put anything in there because it wouldn't be able to hold liquid or hold what it need. It sits on the shelf, unused. And think about this. Let's take that a little bit further. A potter who makes a piece of pottery, which might be a brilliant piece of pottery, that he put his time and his sweat and his labor and his expertise in, finishes it, sits it on the shelf, and then it's ready. And so he goes out and takes it to his shop or whatever and sits it on the shelf and sits there and wait for somebody to come along and buy it because it is a masterpiece. And it should be being used right away. And it sits on that shelf unbought for 3 years. And then somebody finally comes and buys it. And the masterpiece gets to be used. And oftentimes that's the way the Lord works with us. He says, you're not ready. Oh, you might think you're ready. The potter thought that piece was ready to be used, but it wasn't the right time. So we have to remember that whatever we have, that we surrender it to the Lord. Now, I think in our time, it's the opposite. I think a lot of people have been sitting on that shelf too long. And we need to get out and use the gifts that the Lord has given to us. And some of us might say, well, I don't have any gifts. Well, pity doesn't work in the kingdom of God. Self-pity doesn't work in the kingdom of God. Everybody has gifts. I think, you know, sometimes, you know, as a pastor here, I'm not one to say, okay, I think we should have this ministry and this ministry and this ministry and this ministry. And now, where are the people to man these ministries? And so people go, huh? Okay, well, I feel kind of obligated. And it dies, and some ministries are supposed to die. But I can't tell you how many times in my 20-some plus years of ministry, someone says, hey, I got this great ministry idea, and can you do it for us? No. If the Lord's putting it on your heart, I'll help you. Feel free. You know, run it. We'll do whatever we can to support you. But, you know, there's a lot of us here. And there's a lot of potential ministry opportunities. And I think that the Lord calls the body of Christ to step up and do those things. So if you have those, pray about those things. Don't be the completed pottery sitting on the shelf. Maybe it's time to get out there and do what the Lord has you. And if you don't know, ask Him. Say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm available. Here I am. Send me, Lord. Here I am. I'm available. Do whatever you would have for me. And it doesn't have to be a quote-unquote church ministry position. It can certainly be in many other ways, but that's for a different time. So, holy dwellings. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him, with him. How? Well, we belong to Christ. The Spirit of God dwells within us. He is the author and the cause of our life. So the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. Again, remember the context that this is the Holy Spirit being promised to His people. And then He talks about the ones who are truly left behind. He says, verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Now, remember what John says. He says, if anyone says he loves me, but he does not obey my commands, then he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So folks, don't say you're a Christian if you don't want to follow God's commands. Don't say you're a Christian if the last thing that you want to do in your life is read the Word. Don't say that you're a Christian if you hate everybody and you can't treat anybody. Don't say you're a Christian because you're a bad representation. Because if we really love Him, and this is where it comes down to, if we really love Him, we're going to want to obey the commands. Okay, it's not, I love you, okay, so I'll obey you then. It's, I love you so much, Lord, I don't want to let you down. I don't want to disobey. And when we do, oh, God, forgive me, I want to do the right thing because I want you to work in my life and I want to be conformed into your image. So if there's no desire on your part to be in the Word and no desire to know His commands, to hear and do, folks, you may have a little bit of conversation that needs to be had between you and the Lord. There may need to be repentance taking place. And you may wonder, well, Lord, well, how come there's no desire? Give me the desire, I pray.